All right, Mark chapter 16. Well, Jesus had been awake since Thursday morning, and during that time they had prepared their Last Supper together in the upper room where he washed his disciples' feet, and he dined with them, he taught them, he revealed his deity to them, he prayed for them, and he announced his betrayal to them. And then he sang with them, and he walked with them to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sat up and prayed fervently all night. And when Judas, his betrayer, came with a contingent of guards from the temple, he was arrested, then tried in a secret court held in the middle of the night, and convicted and beaten for admitting that he was the Messiah. And then handed over to Pilate in the morning. Pilate, the Roman governor, he spent the morning being interrogated, yet found innocent. But through coercion and politics, he was brutally whipped and then beaten again. And finally, he was condemned to death. And carrying his cross through the city and up the hill to Golgotha, he was crucified. At this point, it was only 9 in the morning. By noon, darkness had come over the land, and our judgment had finally fallen upon our Savior. Jesus cried out to God, who had turned away from his only begotten Son, while billions of sins from billions of people from the dawn of time until the day time ends were poured out upon him over the course of the next few hours. By 3 in the afternoon, the darkness had left, and Jesus called out what might be the 3 greatest words in all eternity: "It is finished." And then there was an earthquake, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and it exposed the most holy place to the whole world, the most holy place that we were just singing about. It's that place in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant had been kept. It's where sacrifice was brought. It was the place where one time a year the high priest would go in and sacrifice and pray for all of Israel and pray for the forgiveness of their sins. And when the veil was torn in two, it signaled that God would no longer need that Levitical priesthood to carry in sacrifices to cover our sins, but that he was now directly available to all of mankind. And at that point, Jesus was dead on the cross. And then Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the very Sanhedrin which had condemned Jesus to death only hours before, he boldly but very quickly went to Pilate to request the body of Jesus. And receiving permission, he went and he bought linen. And then he went back to the cross to retrieve the body of Jesus. And then personally wrapping him up in linen, brought him to an unused tomb, presumably his own, and placed him inside and sealed it with a large stone, all before the sun had set and the Sabbath day had begun. This had been a very long day. Mark 16, chapter 1. When the Sabbath was over, and the Sabbath would have been over on Saturday night at sundown, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and this is likely James, who's considered James the Younger, or James the son of Alphaeus, and Salome, who is understood to be the mother of the disciples James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. So, of course, during the Sabbath day, he was sealed in the tomb, and then there was regulations in place. You couldn't walk far. You couldn't do much. There was a limited amount of work that could be done. So after Jesus had died, they traveled back into the city. It wasn't a very far walk and within the limits of what one could do on the Sabbath day. And then they waited it out until Saturday night, then went and bought these spices for the following morning. Well, very early on the first day of the week, Sunday, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Now, take note here. The stone was rolled away. The stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out. Jesus would later miraculously appear among the disciples. He just showed up in the room. Jesus was able to walk on water. Doing the miraculous, he could do a number of things that would not have required him to have the stone rolled away. If Jesus wanted out, Jesus could have gotten out as though he was like inside alive going, hello, hello, I'm alive, pounding on the door, right? Hey, someone move this stone, please. He wasn't stuck inside the tomb. The stone was rolled away to allow for the women and later Peter and John and for anyone else who doubted and for you and for me to be able to go inside and see the reality of the resurrection. The stone was not removed to let Jesus out. The stone was removed to let you and me in. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. Now, why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? I mean, we know as Christians, we understand that it happened. Jesus raised from the dead, and it's something unique, and it's something special. But do we truly understand why the resurrection was necessary? Why did Jesus need to raise from the dead? Well, just practically speaking, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, how would you know that your sins were paid for? If he did not raise from the dead, how would you know whether or not your sins were paid for? How would you know if it took? How would you know if when he hung on the cross that it actually worked? Did it work? I mean, he could have said in plain English, or plain Greek as the case would have been, hey, look guys, I'm the Son of God, and I am now going to go and I'm going to die for your sins. Here I go. And he could have then hung on the cross. But what assurance was there that it worked? How do I know that it worked? Well, he said so. Okay. A lot of people have said things. How do I know that what he said actually happened? His resurrection was that final proof. It's the event that allowed him to come back and say with validity, all sin has been paid for. I'm alive, and I will remain alive for all eternity. And here I am as proof that you too will be raised to life after death and live eternally with the Father. How do I know that I will be raised to life? Because he was raised to life. And if he was raised to life and comes and says, and so will you. How do I know, Lord, that it took? Because I'm here to say it took. And, you know, we're not going to get into this morning about some of the doubters' theories. Well, you know, he swooned. He wasn't really dead. He swooned on the cross. He passed out. And when they took him down, he went into the tomb and he revived again. I've got news for you. After a Roman flagellation, his back torn apart, his buttocks and legs and feet being whipped repeatedly, the amount of blood loss that he would have endured, and then the crucifixion, and then a spear in the side. When a Roman sticks a spear in your side to make sure you're dead, guess what? You're dead. There was no swooning. There was no, oh, I'm kind of back. This was, he raised from the dead. He was dead, and he's now alive. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless or it's in vain. And then he says that if he didn't raise from the dead, then no one else would be either. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then what hope do I have? If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then where is my hope? Where is my salvation? What am I being saved from? You have to consider this. What am I being saved from? If I'm not raised from the dead, because last time I checked, everybody dies. Okay, there was those two guys, Enoch and Elijah. Outside of that, everybody dies. Everybody dies. I've got news for you. It's not great news. You're going to die. But it's kind of good news if you know the Lord, because you will be raised again. If I'm not going to be raised to life again, like the Sadducees, we talked about the Sadducees, they didn't believe in life after death. If you don't believe in life after death, if you don't believe that you will be resurrected one day and live eternally with the Father, then what's the point? Then who cares? Then have at it. Do what you want. Because then there's no punishment for sin. There's no consequences for sin. Or, what if there was only punishment? No raising to life? No forgiveness of sins? If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is for nothing. And ultimately, he says, Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that if we have no hope of resurrection, then let's forget all of this. Let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I mean, look, we come together here on Sunday mornings because, you know, because we're all such amazing people. Where else would I want to be? I've got nothing better to do. Isn't that the way that it is? You guys are all so incredibly amazing that there's no better club, no better group of people that we could go to than to show up here on a Sunday morning and hang out with one another. Look, I love you guys, but not that much. Not so much that I just want to be around you guys. We come here because we love Jesus. We come here because we worship. We come here because this is where he is revealed to us through his word. This is where we can come and be around each other and have community with one another. And then we become family. We become brothers and sisters. And then guess what? Now you are the most amazing people in the world. Where else do I want to be on a Sunday morning than with my brothers and sisters who love Jesus? Amen? But if he has, and since he has raised from the dead, then you and I come together, we come here to worship him in purity, to learn of his character, to hear his word, to understand the mighty work that was done on the cross, and we have fellowship. We bear each other's burdens. We come together because it is finished and he is risen. We come together because in Christ there is hope. There is hope. His resurrection not only proves the validity of his sacrifice, but it also provides us the ability to live. For we live in Christ, and we carry out the commandments of Christ. Paul writes in Galatians, he says, here's the secret. It's the mystery. When Paul writes about the mystery, it's the Greek word mysterion, and a mystery is something that was secret but is now revealed. Right, we talk about the mystery of the gospel or the mystery of Christ. But when we talk about the mystery of Christ, we're not talking like, right? Like it's this weird thing. When we talk about the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, it is a mystery that's been revealed. It's a mystery that you know. There's these comedians, Penn and Teller, who love to do these magical acts, but they show you how they do it. They'll saw the person in half in a clear box, and they do it anyways, but they show you how it's done. That's the mysterion. That's the mystery that Paul's talking about. It's the mystery, but I'm showing you the answer. What's the mystery? It's this: Christ in you. That's the great mystery. That's the thing that we didn't understand. It's Christ in you. Paul says that's the hope of glory. Well, what does that mean? Christ in me. So I'm a Christian. I become a Christian. The great mystery is Christ in me. It's not about me trying to be a Christian. It is no longer about me trying to live right. It's no longer about me trying to follow Jesus or me imitating Jesus. It's not about you imitating Jesus. It's not imitation. It's, get this, it's impartation. It's not imitation. It is impartation. What does that mean? It has been imparted to you. It has been given to you. It is Christ in you. Jesus is alive, and he sends us his Spirit to dwell within us, just like he promised the disciples that he would do at the Last Supper. I will give you my Spirit, and he will dwell in you, and I will be with you. And his Spirit not only tells us what to do, but then his Spirit makes us able to do what he's asked us to do. When we follow Christ, we don't do it on our own power, but by the power that he has given to us. When he's called us to love one another, it's because he's given to us the ability to love one another. And this is what sets Jesus apart from all of the other holy men and the gurus and the sages and the prophets from all the other religions. Because they can write the Quran, or they can write the Book of Mormon, or they can have their holy writings or their oral traditions, and they can tell you how to be. Live this way. Do this way. Don't do it on this day. Do it on that day. Make sure that you're this kind of a person. Do. It's like a Frank Sinatra song. But the best that we can do is to follow after what they said on our own steam. Following any other religion, following any other method of religiosity, even secular, to be a good person, be nice, be kind, take care of the environment, or being a Muslim, or being a Buddhist, or being a Hindu, the best you can ever do is to do it all on your own steam. Do this, be this, act like this, try hard, work harder. And Jesus says, I'm giving you me. I'm going to ask you to do these things, and then I'm going to be the one in you, and I'm going to have you do it. I'm going to give you the ability. I'm going to give you the strength. I'm going to give you the desire, because I don't have the desire. On my own accord, I don't have the desire. I don't have the ability. I don't have the strength. It is Christ in me. I'm so glad that he's alive. I'm so glad that we don't just spend our days studying theology and religious theory and then just pull it all apart so we can figure out how to walk it this way or walk it that way, and then we can all get together and puff our cigars and discuss it and debate it with everyone else and say, well, you're not really doing it right. We're doing it right. Walk, walk, walk. Do. He's alive. And he has a living Spirit that lives in me that gives me the power and the strength to love one another and to forgive those who have offended me, and then to humble myself to ask forgiveness of others, because it is he who has humbled himself more than any man ever did. And he gives me the ability to lay my own life down low and to be humble and to ask forgiveness of others. He is risen, and he remains alive forevermore. Amen? He is risen, and he remains alive forevermore. Amen? He is not here, the angel said. See the place where they've laid him, but go. Tell his disciples and Peter. I love this. This, I hope, is a word for some of you in particular this morning. If you're feeling far from God, if you're feeling far removed in your relationship with Christ, he loves you so much that he calls you by name. Go tell the disciples and Peter. And Peter. Not because Peter wasn't one of the disciples. But if the women had showed up on that morning, hey, go tell the disciples that there's good news. And they went and they said, hey, Jesus is risen. And the angel said to tell the disciples to come to Galilee. Peter would sit there and he'd go, well, that's great. That's not me. I'm not a disciple anymore. I denied him. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Hey, guys, he's risen. And he told us to tell the disciples and you, Peter, to meet him in Galilee. Well, you said the disciples. No, he said Peter. He calls you by name. When you are feeling far from him, he calls you by name. The Lord is reaching out to Peter by name. You are still mine, Peter. And I love you, Peter. And I see you there in the back, Peter. And I'm calling you, Peter. Come, Peter. Don't deny me again. I want you to come. He calls you by name. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Make sure Peter comes. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. And there you will see him just as he told you. And trembling and bewildered, the women went out and they fled from the tomb. And they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Matthew tells us that they were afraid yet filled with joy. And they ran to tell the disciples. Fear and joy. Have you ever had that feeling? Have you ever experienced that? I can think of four times offhand that I've had that fear and joy feeling. Here's one. I'm standing there at the altar, and those doors open, and she looks so beautiful, and her hair is all up and done up, and the music's playing, and I'm thinking, this is the greatest day of the rest of my life, and I have no money. I'm going to mess this whole thing up. Fear and joy. Three other times, as your child's coming into the world, and the doctor puts this baby into your arms, and you're thinking, this is amazing. I've just watched a life come into the world, and I have a college fund that you're going to spend on counseling. Because I'm going to mess it up. Even on number three, it's not like number three comes, baby number three comes, and you're not like, oh, okay, all right, great, let's just put this over here with the other ones. Like, you're seasoned in some way, right? It's still joy and fear. Another one. Fear and joy. If you've ever had a real encounter with the Lord where you're really seeing inside the depths of yourself, I'm not talking like, oh, yay, worship time kind of a thing. I'm talking about you've come face-to-face with the Lord, and it's the kind of face-to-face with the Lord where it's the Lord's going, all right, I want you to look inside. I want you to look deep, deep, deep inside. The kind that requires, like, you know, this is what we call, like, heart surgery. He's looking deep. We're going to cut some things out of there. These are the ugly parts that make you see what kind of a sinner you really, really are and that bring you face to face. Look, I grew up going to church. I grew up in Sunday school since I was 3 years old. I've been doing church and they were good Bible-believing churches and good pastors and good Sunday school teachers. And they gave me the stories and the word. That's why it's so important, the stories that we tell these kids in there, because we're building a foundation. We're building a foundation for them to know the Lord and know the all of the stories of the Bible at such a young age. I love it when they're like, oh yeah, and then the Gibeonites came to the Israelites, and you're going, you know that story? That's awesome. They're learning that today. And the sun standing still in the sky. I love that they're learning these things. I learned these things at a young age. And so I grew up a Christian. I got baptized when I was 9 years old, and it all just was making sense, and it all worked for me. And then I went into my, you know, late high school years and had some challenges, but figured it out, but I knew Jesus was right. And then my college years, and I'm weighing these things out, and I'm married, and I'm teaching the Bible. I've been reading it and studying it and learning it and knowing it. And one day God said, "Yeah, that's great. You realize you're a sinner, right?" "Well, yeah, I know, but I'm saved, Lord." "That's cute. You realize you're a sinner, right? You're saved. But do you understand the depths of your sin? Do you understand the depravity of your sin?" "Well, yeah, I'm good, Lord." "I know you're good. You're good because I've got you. What if I didn't have you? What if I didn't have you? Would you be good?" "No, I wouldn't. What if I wasn't indwelling your life? What if I didn't give you the strength and the power to love me and to follow me? I'm a sinner, Lord. I know." And it's that moment, that encounter with God. And it's fearful and it's joyful. I think I was about 32, 33 years old, and I'm having this, like, it's not a salvation moment, I was saved, but it's like this moment where he's like, "And we're going to just take all of this stuff off of you and shed it." And there I am, raw. All of the things that I'd been thinking, "Yeah, I'm good, I'm covered, and God just thinks I'm awesome anyways." So I realized, I finally understood the depths of my sin, the depths to which Jesus had come down from heaven to die on a cross for my sins, for me. Because he loved me, not because I was just awesome, but because he loved me. What was their joy? What was the joy of these women on that morning? Well, here was their joy. Mary Magdalene, discovering that Jesus has risen from the dead, turns to Salome and says, "Well, this is joyous news. The propitiation of sins which took place upon the cross of Calvary is now applicable to you and to me and the sins of all humanity. And his substitutionary atonement implied by Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has now come into fulfillment and our sanctification process has begun. Oh, joy." Is that what she said? "He's alive! Oh my gosh, he's alive!" They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't have a complete understanding, but Jesus, who they loved, Jesus, who they'd followed, oh, he's alive. They were joyful just because he was risen, and it was terrifying. What does this mean? Because who does that? Nobody raises from the dead. And yet I know he's special, and I know that we've been following his teaching, and his teaching is amazing. And now he's dead, and we're so sad. And then there's an angel, and he's alive. He's alive? Who does that? This is special. This is terrifying. This is joyful. Verse 9, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. And then she told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they didn't believe it. When Mary had arrived, they had been mourning and weeping for 2 days. Weeping. This isn't like sniffle. This is ugly cry. They've been weeping for 2 days. This shows you their state, the state of their minds at this point. And verse 12, afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. This is the two guys on the road to Emmaus that Luke tells us about. As these two guys are walking, and they can walk because it's the day after the Sabbath, so they get up in the morning and they're on this walk to Emmaus, and this guy shows up and they're like, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" "Well, If you've been in Jerusalem, you know what we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus. Oh? Tell me about him. I mean, you haven't heard? And then they tell him about Jesus who'd been crucified. And this third guy says, oh, well, don't you know how important that is? Don't you know the importance of the resurrection? Don't you know that these things were foretold in Scripture as this guy's walking along with these two guys, you know, and telling them about how all these things were actually revealed in Scripture from the beginning. And then they walk all the way to their house. And when they get there, they say, hey, let's have some bread. Let's have some wine. And he sits there and he lifts up the bread to break the bread. And they see the holes in his hands. And they go, oh, and he says, bye. And after their long walk with Jesus, they ran out of the house and they ran back to where the disciples were and they said, he's alive! We saw him ourselves! And they didn't believe that either. I've really been contemplating this. They've been told twice now that Jesus is risen from the dead. But they won't believe it. Luke says they didn't believe it because it just sounded like nonsense. And I suppose it might seem like nonsense, but this was the Jesus who they had been with for years. They're all in a room, and they're filled with despondency for one simple reason: unbelief. They are filled with despondency for one simple reason. Unbelief. Instead, they would endure weeping and mourning and hiding out in fear. How much of our own fears, of our own anxiety, of our own depression comes as a result of our unbelief? I might suggest, bear with me on this, I might suggest all of it. Now, I say this very carefully because I'm not talking about a clinical depression. There are people whose bodies act a certain way and clinically they don't produce certain chemicals and this causes imbalances in the body. I'm not talking about something like that. However, I would be talking about the fact that for many people, how they choose to address things personally and emotionally and spiritually, how they deal with things that come their way, then does affect mood, and that mood does affect how our bodies produce chemicals. And ultimately, creates a state of depression or anxiety and fear. As we consider our struggles and our fears and those things in our lives that throw our moods and our emotions into imbalance, we need to be able to say, listen, we need to be able to say, Lord, I believe that you are alive, that you are risen from the dead, and that therefore I have a hope, and that I believe that you are working all things together for my good. When I let my circumstances get in the way of my relationship with the Lord, circumstances that cause fear, circumstances that cause anxiety, I'm placing an obstacle in front of my relationship with the Father. Remember, we talked about this last week. The veil is torn. And God is like, I'm here. There's no longer a priesthood. There's no longer some obstacle, a veil, something that stands in the way between you and God. God said, the veil is torn and I'm open to you. And yet we have this tendency to try to start sewing the veil back up again. We put these obstacles back up in front of us. And when we have these obstacles in our lives, they prevent us from going to the Father. They get in the way of our relationship because it is something that is a lack of trust, a lack of believing that what he said is true. I'm not saying it's easy, but my finances, God knows. Do you believe that he knows and that he has a plan for you to help you grow in the midst of your financial difficulty? But my husband, my wife. I might lose them. They're gone. My kids. God knows. And while these things are hard, He'll use those things in your life to cause you to trust Him and to depend on Him and rely upon the hope of your salvation. My health. Remember Paul? I prayed 3 times that this thorn would be removed from my flesh. And what did God say? My grace is good enough. My salvation is good enough. Is it? Is your salvation good enough? Is your salvation good enough to supersede everything else that you're going through? Everything else. But my life, my kids, my money, my struggles. You're saved. And He's got you. But it's hard. Yes. Yes, it is. I'm not saying it's not hard. But we don't have to descend into fear. We don't have to descend into anxiety. We don't have to descend into depression when He's told us that He's there for us. I'm not making light of fear. I'm not making light of anxiety. And I'm not making light of depression. I'm not. But it is unbelief that will get in the way every time. But my mom, my dad, my pastor, you don't know what they did. I know. They hurt you. Do you believe that Jesus has placed His Spirit within you and that it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose? Philippians 2:13. If you've been hurt, look, I'm not going to take a show of hands because most of your hands are going to go up. Who's been hurt? Who's been hurt? Who's been hurt by someone, wounded by someone, torn apart by someone? And you're like, I don't know if I can forgive them. You know what? Did you know that you can? I know it's hard. But if Jesus could be humble and die on a cross for your sins, He can help you be humble and to forgive. And when you forgive that person and you can remove the obstacle, when you trust that in light of my finances, God can see me through this. God can help me through this. When I trust that I have a hope in my salvation, I might die. Well, I will be raised to life again. Worst case scenario, I will be raised to life again. There is hope. And I don't need to be afraid. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear because You are with me. If the Lord is my shepherd, why am I in the valley? Because I followed my shepherd there. And He is going to walk me not just to the valley, but through the valley. And He is going to be there with me. I don't need to fear. You can trust in God's providence and His omnipotence and His omniscience, and that He just knows. And then you can embrace that He has made a way for you to not only have salvation, but to be able to experience abundant life now. Have you made Him Lord over your life? Do you trust Him? Do you believe Him? How much could we spare ourselves from in this life if we would just believe Him when He says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Well, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen Him after He had risen. Jesus calls them out on not believing when they could have and should have. And then He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And just a quick pause on that. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not will be condemned. That is not a, did you hear that? We're saved, you're condemned. It's not a way of looking down on people. It's not a way of thinking poorly of people who don't believe. It's a way of saying, look, you guys get salvation. They're about to be condemned. How do you feel about that? Go into all the world, because if they don't believe, they will be condemned. It's not just a warning for those who do not believe. It is something to spur us on who do believe, because there are people that need to know Jesus. He says, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. And they will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. A note here about signs and wonders. There's a lot of discussion about whether or not these signs are for today. Do you believe in the signs still? Healing, speaking in tongues, driving out demons? Or was that just for the apostles, for the disciples of that day? Did those things cease, or are they still going on? I can tell you what I've experienced. I can tell you that I've experienced healing, witnessed tongues, I've seen the driving out of the demonic. I do find it interesting that we see these things or hear of these things happening in greater intensity when the gospel is brought into new places where it hasn't been before, a new region where believers are going out and evangelizing and engaging in missions in hostile cultural locations. It's interesting when you look in the past when the gospel was first coming into China and over into India that these things suddenly came on the rise. When you go into Africa, that these things come on the rise. When you're in these hostile, new environmental areas, it seems that these things, these signs and these wonders tend to increase in those areas. But more importantly, it says that the signs accompany, or your Bibles might say, follow after the believing. It doesn't say, take note, the signs will follow after the believing. It doesn't say the believers should follow after the signs. The signs are there just like Jesus' miracles were there. They were a confirmation of his work and of his ministry. It wasn't so he could do some hocus pocus. They were a validity of his message. As you would see, that would happen too in the Old Testament with the prophets, Elijah, Elisha. God would work specifically in a way, and it would be a confirmation of their message. But Jesus wasn't there to put on a show. So we need to be careful about chasing after a sign. When the teachers came to Jesus and they said, hey, Jesus, show us a sign. He says, no. I could do signs and wonders, but I'm here to teach. I'm here to let you know that we need to repent, that you need to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. That's my message. You just want a sign. The signs will follow after the believing. The believers should never follow after the sign. Well, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. And then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. What happened? The signs followed the believers. Well, we did it. We're here at the end of the book of Mark. 16 chapters, 14 months. God's taught us amazing, amazing things through this study. And I pray you guys have been blessed by this book. Let's celebrate in worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the book of Mark. Thank you for this chronicling of all that Jesus did. And Lord, help us to remember two key important things. It is finished, and he is risen. And that is everything. Everything. Father, we thank you for the salvation that you've given to us. And Lord, I just ask that you would help us to embrace believing in you and trusting in you, Lord, that there would be no obstacle in our lives. How do we love you with all of our hearts and all of our minds and all of our souls and all of our strength? Lord, we know that we do that because there is Christ in me, Christ in you. Father, help us to live that out and to fulfill that in our lives. And when we are afraid or anxious or depressed, Lord, help us to remember that we have a hope in life eternal, forever with you because of all that you did on the cross, because it is finished. Sin has been paid. Our grace, our salvation is good enough to cover any and all situations. And Lord, it's hard. It's hard to endure. It wouldn't be enduring if it wasn't hard. It wouldn't be persevering if it didn't require persevering through. But Lord, we rely on your strength and we depend on your strength. But Lord, help us all be a body that can look to you and say, Lord, I trust you. I trust you, and remove all obstacles and to keep the veil open that we can just approach you in love and faith and trust and belief. Father, may we be a people who are changed by your word. And Lord, we thank you. And Father, we praise you. We lift up your name. Oh, sweet Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.